Amen. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we first of all thank you for this Lord's Day that you have instituted by your church to observe as a day of public worship. Lord, we thank you that we're not the only church that's gathered, but there are perhaps millions upon millions of churches around the world who are worshiping on this Lord's Day. And Father, we thank you for the church universal. We thank you, Lord, for the gathering of the saints around the world. Father, we also think about the persecuted church, the church in countries where they're forbidden to meet, or where they have to meet in secret. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are not able to worship as freely as we are. We pray, Lord, that your grace be with them, that you strengthen them by your Spirit and encourage them in the Holy Spirit. Though they may not be able to meet in person, Lord, they are still one with you. And Lord, we pray for the persecutors of saints around the world, that they may see their sins and that they may turn to Christ in repentance and faith and believe in him and be saved. Father, we pray also for the proclamation of the gospel this morning, that as the gospel goes forth, that hearts are transformed, that people are converted from spiritual death to spiritual life, that sinners are converted, that hell is depopulated, and that heaven is populated with those who are now redeemed in Christ. So Lord, we pray that the gospel goes forth with power through all the churches in this world. And Lord, we pray against false teachers, false pastors, false denominations, false doctrines and false theologies. Father, we pray against them this morning, that you may stay the hand of their influence. Lord, that all those who are false, those who are proclaiming a false Christ, a false gospel, Lord, that they may repent and be converted before it's too late. And we pray for their followers, Lord, that you give them biblical discernment to detect the error and to lovingly confront their pastors about their error, and that they may receive it with humility and repent and turn from it. So Lord, we pray for the gospel to advance, but we also pray against those who are advancing the false gospel. Lord, we continue to pray for those who are in authority, as your word has called us to, for kings and rulers everywhere. We pray, Lord, for our president as he's still in office until January 20th. And his administration, Lord, that they may lead well, that they may lead in a way that is pleasing to you, that they may listen to wise counsel. Lord, we just pray for the cabinet, the spouses of his administration, our senators and legislators up there representing us in Washington, that you may be with them, Lord, that they may legislate in a way that promotes human flourishing and promotes the common good of our citizens. We continue to lift up our governor, Kay Ivey, and her lieutenant governor and all her cabinet and our state representatives, state senators, We pray for our local leaders of our municipalities of the county and the different cities that are represented in our county, Lord, that you may give them wisdom to lead our cities and our county well. But we pray for our members here this morning, those who are perhaps suffering in different ways, health-wise, or under financial strain, or marital strain, or any type of relational strain, Lord, that you may be with all of us who are encountering that. Help us, Lord, to look to you for our guidance and how to navigate those waters and how to address those matters, that we look to the scriptures that give us everything that we need and how we should live and how we should relate to each other. And Lord, we pray for our sister churches this morning, Anderson Bible, Grace Fellowship, Christian Fellowship, Redeemer Church. Pray for the brethren who are leading those churches, the elders and pastors, that you may strengthen them by your Spirit, empower them to preach the word well, to shepherd the flock of God well, to continue to proclaim Christ, to be faithful to the scriptures. Father, as we come down to the preaching of the word, I pray, Lord, that you help me to preach with the power of the Holy Spirit, not to preach my words, but to preach yours. As we look at this glorious doxology, Lord, the fact that you will protect us, that you will preserve us until the end, and that because of that, Lord, all glory belongs to you. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see your glory as your word is preached. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, to preach this passage to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're here at the end of this book of Jude. We've been in this book for about 4 months. And we're down to the end of it, the benediction. The benediction, or the amen part of it, the culmination of this book. And we've looked at the theme of this book, as we talked about, is contending for the faith. And we find that theme again in verse 3, that Jude was writing to his listeners, his readers, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that is what this book is about, contending for the faith. And that was important because you had apostates, those who have departed from the faith, those who apostatize, ungodly men that came in and was preaching a false Christ. They turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jude said in verse 4. So he spent this letter writing about those men. And we looked at that in our different sermons. And then we looked at last week on his warning to, or rather his encouragement to the saints, how we ought to build up our most holy faith, that we ought to pray in the Spirit, that we ought to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the appearing of Christ, and how to confront those who are caught up in these false churches. You know, on some have compassion, but on others snatch them out of the fire. And so now we get down to this doxology, where he begins by saying these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. This is a lovely benediction or doxology. And this is one of the greatest ones in the New Testament. You will find other doxologies in Romans 11, 33 through 36, where Paul, after considering God's plan of salvation for the Jews and his sovereign choosing of his people, he gave a great doxology in Romans 11. And then he gave another one to close out that letter in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, we have a doxology there. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, we have a doxology there. And so this is a fitting conclusion, a fitting ending to this letter. And he begins this. We're going to look at some principles today. First of all, we're going to look at the fact that God preserves his own from apostasy. Okay, this is the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of election. And then number two, not only does God keep us, but he presents us. He presents us. I'm going to look at that. And then lastly, we're going to look at the fact that God is worthy of glory in light of the fact that he keeps us from stumbling, that he presents us. Because he keeps us from stumbling, all glory belongs to him. Because he will present us, all glory belongs to him. So let's look at our first principle this morning. Is that God keeps us. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Some translations say falling. If you look back at verse 21, Jude exhorts believers to keep yourselves in the love of God. We talked about that last week. But now in verse 24, he balances this out with the assurance that God's intention is to keep a Christian from stumbling or from falling. You know, we talked last week about the fact that you have God's sovereignty in salvation, that God sovereignly elects those unto himself. But in that, we have man's responsibility. We are not left without responsibility in light of the fact of God's sovereignty. So he tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God in verse 21. In this verse, he balances it out by showing God's intention to keep us from stumbling. And the understanding is that God has the power to do that because it is him who keeps us from stumbling. We don't keep ourselves from stumbling. God does, as we keep ourselves in his love. So you have the word to keep here in verse 21 and 24. There are two different Greek words. In verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, that is the Greek word terrein, T-R-E-I-N, which means to keep watchful care or to take care. So to keep yourselves in the love of God means to be careful to do that. And then the Greek word in this verse is phylacian, which means to stand guard. So in essence, God, in preserving us, he stands guard over us like a sentry on duty. You know, a sentry is a person who guards, like a guard shack. You know, they call a sentry, S-E-N-T-R-Y. And a sentry is basically a guard who stands on guard, who in the military and Navy, we called it on watch. The watchman. The watchman is in the tower on guard, you know, making sure that, you know, of who's coming in and who's leaving out of the station or the fort or what have you. That person is standing guard. So that's the sense that we have here of keeping. So the emphasis is different in those two things. So on one hand, Jude is telling believers that they must be watchful and diligent to remain faithful to the Lord. But on the other hand, at the same time, he's encouraging believers by telling them that God himself is able to guard us so that we do not stumble, or God himself is able to guard us from straying from the faith, from apostatizing. God is able to do that. In fact, he is more than able to do that. So in essence, God wants us to remain obedient to his calling. He wants us to do that. And so he provides the power to enable that to happen. So God doesn't tell us keep ourselves in his love without providing us with the means to do that. God never commands us without giving us the power to do so. It was the famous church father Augustine who essentially said in a prayer, God, whatever you command, give me the power to keep it. You know, give what you command and command what you give. So in other words, God, whatever you command, give me the power to obey it. So if God is telling us keep ourselves in the love of God, guess how he does that? He keeps us from what? From stumbling, from falling away. You know, R.C. Sproul famously said, it's not so much that we're holding on to God as much as God is holding on to us. Amen. It's not so much that we're holding on to God. We all hold on to God. You know, I remember singing the old song growing up, hold to his hand, you know, God's unchanging hand. Yes, we do hold to God's hand. But God holds on to our hand with an even more sure grip. So even as we let go of his hand, guess what? God is still holding ours. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you, who does not let your foot slip and slide into apostasy. And this theme is very important in Scripture of God keeping us. If you look at John, the sixth chapter, where Jesus, you know, talks about this with his disciples when he's talking to those who oppose him. He's speaking of himself as the bread of life. And this is what Jesus says in John, the sixth chapter, verses 37 through 40. And this is so great. This is eternal security. This is how God preserves his elect. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jesus said this in John 6, beginning at verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this verse emphasizes the sovereign will of God in the selection of those who come to him for salvation. It is God who does it. And the principle is, if God chooses you, God will keep you. So Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is his will? This is his will. This is the will of the Father who sent me. That of all he has given me, I should lose what? Nothing. But should what? Raise it up at the last day. So Christ is going to preserve all those whom God has given him salvation until what? Until the end, until that last day. Now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling. All who are Christ are preserved until the end. That's why, as believers, we take great comfort in the fact that when God saves us, he keeps us. And that a true believer would never lose his salvation. As R.C. Sproul said, if you lose it, you never had it. And if you have it, you never lose it. This is in contrast to the apostates of his day. Those apostates were never of the flock. Those apostates were never saved. So he was telling, Jude was telling his listeners, God will keep you from stumbling. You don't have to worry about being like those apostates who departed, because they never were. This is 1 John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from among us to prove that they were never of us. As opposed to those apostates, to the saints, he was saying, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling away into apostasy. And Jesus says this also in John 10 about his sheep, verse 27 through 30. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus preserves his own. He preserves his own. Not so much that we hold on to God again as much as God holding on to us. Although in an environment of false teaching, as Jude was telling them, it's a challenge to live faithfully, sometimes in obedience to Christ. It can be sometimes a challenge to live faithfully in obedience to Christ in the environment that we live in, and the same with Jews' listeners. It can be frustrating to care for fellow believers who are doubting and whose faith is weak, as we looked at last week. And it can be difficult to rescue those who are in bondage to false teaching. But in spite of all that, it is God's desire to protect and guard his children in the midst of the chaos that we live in our world, in the midst of whether the world hates the church and tries to stop the church. Guess what? It is still God's desire to protect his own. God is going to see us to the end. He's going to see us to the end because he's going to keep us from stumbling. So we ought to be comforted as believers by this fact, that God will keep us. Peter says we are kept by the power of God. We're kept by whose power? The power of God. Who's going to keep us from stumbling? God. Him. God. He's able. No one can take us out of his hand. No amount of apostasy is going to keep us. So no amount of apostasy is going to have us going into that, because God is going to keep us. And he's going to see us all the way until the end, which leads us to the next principle. So he's going to keep us from falling. And in that, he's going to what? Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So the second principle is that God will present us. This is the doctrine of justification. To be justified means to be declared not guilty. We have the righteousness of Christ on us. The imputed righteousness. Imputed means to be put on us, assigned to us, reckoned to our account. It is credited to us. We have the credited righteousness of Christ on us, which does what? Justifies us. Upon salvation, we're immediately justified. It is a judicial act. It's when you stand before a judge and a judge hits that gavel and says, bam, not guilty. That means you've been justified. You've been declared not guilty of sin. So when God justifies us, he declares us not guilty of sin. Why? Because our debt has been paid in full by the work of Christ on the cross. So we as believers will be presented. You think about presenting something, you do what? You bring it forward for presentation. You bring it forward for approval of some sort. He presents us. And he does this because we are justified by faith. We've been made worthy of eternal life by Christ. And not only is he going to present us, he's going to present us faultless, without fault. Now, it wasn't you were a kid and something happens that you did, or something happened around you, you know, some dishes fell or, you know, something like that. And what's the first thing we say? It's not my fault. Isn't that what kids say? It could be three kids in the house, parents are gone, something gets broken. Nobody else is in the house but them. Parent, child number one. Did you see what happened? No. Child number two. Did you see what happened? No. Child number three. Did you see what happened? No. You telling me it's nobody's fault? Nobody's? All of y'all are faultless? And we know that's not true, right? And they know it too. But all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty of sin. Although as believers we have the righteousness of Christ on us, we still have sin in us, our nature. All of us sin. None of us are blameless. None of us are faultless. So what's the glorious thing about this? God will present you, believer, faultless, without fault. And this faultless is a sacrificial term, and it's applied to the perfect animals that were suitable to be offered to God on the altar. If you remember, you know, when we looked at the Passover in our Exodus Bible study back in Exodus 12, you know, they had to find a lamb that was without fault, without wrinkle, without spot. It had to be a spotless lamb. That's where we get this term from. It had to be without fault. And it was prescribed in the Old Testament law. So the message is that God is powerful enough and has every intention to make us faultless through Jesus Christ, who himself is faultless. Christ is the only person who has ever lived who was totally faultless. So he's going to present us like Christ, without fault. And a few scriptures bear this to mind. We're going to look at just a couple of them. I'll read them out to you. One is Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. And this is speaking of marriage, but it's also speaking of Christ and the church. Paul says, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her, there's the word present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So when Christ presents his bride, his church, those who are all redeemed in him, he's going to present us as a perfect church without spot or wrinkle. We're going to be faultless. We're going to be blameless. Paul says this again in Colossians 1:22-23. He says, and you, he's talking about believers, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. There's that word present again. So Christ is going to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what is Paul saying here? Christ is going to present those of us who were once enemies and alienated from God, those of us who are now in Christ. Christ is going to present us as holy and blameless and without reproach. Without reproach means without blame. A person whose behavior is above reproach, meaning that, you know, you can't say anything bad about that person. That's what it means to be above reproach. But none of us are above reproach. All of us have some type of blame assigned to us. But guess what? At the end of the day, at the end of the age, we're going to be presented in Christ as holy and blameless and above reproach. Paul says again in Colossians 3:4-5, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Okay, we're going to appear with him in glory. The writer in Hebrews 13:20-21 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through his blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Complete means perfect. In every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then lastly, 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's going to present us faultless, without spot. And then we have this promise in Philippians 1:6, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the coming of Christ. God completes his work that he does in us. He completes his sanctifying work in us. He completes his work of salvation in us. God is the great finisher. God finishes what he started. God saved us. Guess what? He's going to keep us. He's going to keep us from what? Stumbling. And as he keeps us from stumbling, guess what? He's going to present us during our final stage, which is glorification. When we take on our glorified bodies and we're going to be with him forever. God is going to see that through. He does not renege on his promises. So we're comforted by the fact that God will see us through to that day when we will be with him in heaven. And when we are presented before the God, before his throne in heaven, it will be in a faultless condition. We won't have any fear. We won't have any shame. We won't have any guilt. We won't have any worries or anxieties or anything like that when he presents us before him. Think about how glorious that's going to be. We're not going to have any of the effects of sin. Any of the effects of the fall are not going to be on us. Why? Because we're going to be blameless. We're going to be faultless. That is a glorious reality for believers. We won't have to worry about the stain of sin on us anymore, because we will be presented faultless. That is encouragement for us to do what? To persevere. That is encouragement for us to not turn back, to not turn away, but to keep ourselves in the love of God, as Jude told us earlier. Why? Because we know that God is going to present us as his glorious bride without fault. And the stain of sin will no longer have an effect on us, on our minds, on our hearts, on our bodies, on our health, on our relationships, on nothing. Because we're going to be presented. Think about the best food you've ever had, and the waiter comes and presents you with your plate. And you say, man, that food looks good. You know, you see that presentation there. There's nothing that matches the glory that we're going to have when God presents us faultless, blameless. So God, he's going to do this before the presence of his glory. We have the wonderful, awesome, and glorious promise, friends, of being someday in the very presence of God. For the saint, that's a great day. It is wonderful, awesome, and glorious that we are going to be presented before the presence of his glory with what? Exceeding joy, the joy of the Savior, because joy is the dominant expression of heaven. Why do we have joy? Because we're going to be with our Savior. We're going to be in the presence of God. There will be no sorrow in heaven. Why? Because there will be no sin. There will be nothing to bring sorrow. There will be nothing to bring sorrow at all. Why? Because we're all going to be faultless. And it was John MacArthur who said the greatest thing about heaven is the absence of sin. Christ is there. The glory of God is going to be the light. But sin is not going to be there. That's the greatest thing about that. So God's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God will do this through the resurrection of the body, our new and glorified bodies. You know, you think about it. Think about how your body is. You know, you got aches and pains and arthritis and all these diseases, and you're aging, and you know, all those things that come with age. And, you know, health and all those things. But that glorified body is not going to be such. Now, does that mean that we just kind of wreck our bodies now because we don't know? That's not what that means. But what it means is all the effects of the fall on our bodies and what we do to our bodies are going to be done away with. Our body is going to be glorified. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, our bodies are corrupt with sin, corrupt with our Adamic nature, the nature of Adam. Our bodies are corrupt. But what does the word promise us? This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're mortal, why? Because we only live a certain period of time. We're mortal. We have flesh and blood. We we are pain. If you don't think you're immortal, cut yourself. It's going to hurt. You're immortal. We're not immortal yet. We die, we have pain, we have sickness, we have disease. Because why? We're mortal. But this mortal body is going to take on what? Immortality. Think about all these people, especially rich people, celebrities. They do all these weird health things to try to live longer. Some of them sleep in cryogenic chambers, you know, that they kind of freeze fat and all these, you know, they spend tens of thousands of dollars and hundreds of thousands of dollars on treatments, on all these different things to try to live longer, to try to not have wrinkles, you know, Botox and plastic surgery, you know, messing up their bodies and their faces and all these things to try to make themselves feel immortal. You can't stop aging. You can't stop getting older. But they believe the lie that man can live forever. They believe that lie. And so they do all these things to the body. They spend all this money on all these treatments. Think about all the anti-aging cream commercials that you see on TV. That's what you see. Mostly pushed toward women. Because we as mortal men, our sinful fallen nature, we've been deceived by clever marketing to think that we can somehow have some measure of immortality. That we can look younger as we get older. Which is one of the biggest lies ever. You know, that fountain of youth. A woman that's 60 years old goes and messes up her face to think that she can look 20 again, and she ends up looking like a clown. Why? Because that's what they're believing, a lie. It's true. You all see it. Their faces look like cat lady. Or it's so stiff that their face doesn't even move when they talk. Because they shot themselves up with so much Botox. Why? Because they think somehow they bought the lie that you can be immortal, that the natural aging process can't touch you, that somehow you're the exception. You have the money, you have the means to stop the aging process. But what does the Bible tell us? The mortal will take on immortality. And that is for believers. We don't have to worry about getting older. Because we know that soon we're going to put off this earthly tent. You know, Paul talks about that. This earthly tabernacle, we're going to put this off. It's earthly. It is of this earth. It is fleshly. One day we are going to put off this earthly tent. And we're going to put on a glorified, a glorious body. And as Paul said, this mortal must put on immortality. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, God will keep us. He will present us. And because of that, He gets all the glory. Glory to God. Like the songs we sung, like the title of this sermon, all glory to God. So what does he say? To God, our Savior. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So, God is by nature a saving God. Unlike the false deities of Jude's day, unlike the false deities that the apostates talked about, God is a saving God. Some translations say to the only God, our Savior. Friends, this is very important that we realize and understand that there's only one God, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is the only God. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He's one. He's one God. He is one God. There is none like him. God is the only Savior of his people. The Old Testament especially emphasized that the Lord is the only Savior of his people. There's only one Savior. Only one Savior, and we must know that. We can't look to all the small g gods. We have to look to the only God and only Savior. There's only one Savior. There are not many Saviors. As Oprah Winfrey and her likes say, there are not many ways to heaven. Everybody's not going up the mountain, same mountain, different ways to get to the top where God is. To the only God and Savior. God declared in the book of Isaiah that there is none beside him. There's none beside God. He is the only God. And not only is he the only God who saves, he alone is wise. No other human person, even like the apostates, are wise. God alone is wise. But I want to say this about the Savior thing. God is called Savior 8 times in the New Testament. And the Son is called the Savior 16 times in the New Testament. So this means that both the Father and the Son are God. You know, you have people who try to refute the scriptures by saying Jesus never said that he was God. That's a lie. We just read back in John, the 6th chapter, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are what? Are one." He is God. God the Father, God the Son. The Father and the Son are God. So I want to make sure I didn't skip that over in my notes. Now back to this God who deserves glory. He alone is wise. And this is one of the attributes of God, the wisdom of God. And this is what makes him holy. And Paul talks about this so masterfully in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. He talks about the foolishness. He said the foolishness of God is wiser than the best of man's wisdom. I mean, wow. He says here, this is the 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? That's a rhetorical question. They're nowhere. Where is the scribe? Where is the despiser of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek out the wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's how wise God is. The quote, foolishness of God is wiser than the best of man's wisdom. You can get all the brightest minds in this world, all the smartest people that the world deems smartest people in this world. They can't match God's wisdom. Their wisdom is still foolishness. Isn't that something? God alone is what? Wise. So this God that is worthy of glory, we seek him for his wisdom. And where is his wisdom found? It is in his word. And it is also found in the prayer closet when we pray to God for guidance, for wisdom, for direction. He has ultimate power and authority because he's the only God. He has ultimate wisdom because he is the only God. And we are to ascribe him that glory. We're not to pretend that we know more than God. We're not to pretend that we are wiser than him, because we are not. So to this God be what? Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Let's look at these wonderful attributes that Jude ascribes to him. These attributes make God holy, set apart, transcendent. So the first one says, to God be glory. That's the word doxa. Glory refers to God's splendor and his radiance, his aura, the thing about him. God is glorious. He is wonderful to behold. The splendor of his glory. The radiance of his glory. Remember, it is the glory of the Lord that will radiate heaven. There will be no sun in heaven. The glory of God is going to be the sun. That's the radiance of God. He is so bright. He is so radiant. Moses couldn't even see God's glory. God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock because God told him if man looks upon him, he will die. That's the glory that belongs to God. And then the writer says, majesty. Majesty refers to God's immense transcendence above all things. Think about something that's majestic. It's just above everything. The transcendence of God, again, I always remind us of this, is God's otherness. That God is just totally above and beyond anything that we can imagine. That's what it means. He transcends. Like you think about great athletes who they say they transcend the game, like a Michael Jordan. He's so great that there's no other players that compare to him because his game just transcended the NBA. You know, meaning that his greatness was just so far above everyone else's. You know, we're speaking that in human terms. God being transcended, his glory. He's so majestic that he is so above and beyond us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is so high above the earth that we can't attain to him. He is majestic. I don't know if y'all have heard like majestic music before. Music that is so good, it makes you just want to stand up. You know, I like classical music and some. We were listening to Handel's Messiah on the way to Bible study. When it's not, you know, the Hallelujah chorus, you all would know it. If you don't know, you would know it if you heard it. You know, hearing the Handel's Messiah makes you just want to stand up and sing with it. And he shall reign forever and ever. You know, and just it brings a majestic view of God, that he is so high and he is so lifted up. And that's why God is worthy of glory. That's why he is majestic, because he is so high and he is lifted up. I think about Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Isaiah said that the train of his robe filled the temple. That's majesty. That's how majestic God is. And that's how we, as we give glory to God, we're giving glory to God as majestic. The Greek word is megalosuni. Think about the word mega. You know, we hear the word mega, we think about large, huge, big, gigantic, ginormous, you know, just way beyond comprehension. Mega. That's God. That's why all glory belongs to him. We're here, okay? We're here. The whole earth is full of God's glory. The whole universe. You know, I look up to the sky at night sometimes. You can see little lights on the jets flying up, you know, 35, 36,000 feet. You can see that at night. I just think about how majestic space is, and that plane is just a tiny blip on all the heavens. That's how majestic God is. So he says majesty. And then he says dominion. Dominion refers to God's control of all things. His sovereignty. A dominion is where a person reigns. God has dominion over all the earth. I think about Psalm 24 and 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. This earth is God's dominion. This universe is God's dominion. Friends, there's not one speck of this universe where God doesn't have dominion over. Not one speck. The smallest, most microscopic speck is under the rule of God. As Archie Sproul said, there's not a rogue molecule in this universe anywhere. Everything that we see, that we hear, that we feel, that we smell, that we taste, that we can't see, all of it is under God's control. Every single thing. There's not one single thing that God does not control. That's dominion. He reigns. You think about a lion. I always think about lions because lions are very majestic. You see a lion, you're going to go the other way. As you know, as quickly as you can, right? You know, you walking out in your backyard and, you know, you see this, lions have giant heads. I don't know if y'all, they're like huge, especially when their manes are full. I mean, their heads are like giant. You know, let's say if you're out in your yard and, you know, you look out, you know, you're out in your yard just, you know, planting flowers or doing whatever, and you see a lion about maybe 50 feet away. Okay? Your legs are going to get rubbery. You know, your throat's going to get dry. Your palms are going to probably start be sweating. And that lion is standing there just looking at you, waiting for you to make your move. You know why that lion is looking like that? Because you're in his dominion. You're in his territory. Oh, he's in your territory in the backyard. This is just hypothetical, you know. Just saying for illustration purposes. But let's say if you're out somewhere in the, you know, where lions live. They have dominion. They have territory. Animals out in the wild, they have territories that they protect. That's their what? Dominion. And they protect it. They protect their territory. They mark their territory. It's an invisible barrier. They don't have fences around their dominions. They just know. And other animals know that if you go into their territory, you're free game. You're fresh meat. Because they have what? They have dominion. They have control over that area. God has dominion over everything. All of this belongs to God. He has total dominion. He doesn't have to seek our permission to rule and reign. We have to seek God's permission. He doesn't ask us because he has dominion. And then he says, power. Power. Power is exousia, or authority. It expresses God's prerogative, privilege, and force to act. These four attributes of God, the power of God, the authority of God. God has prerogative. God can do whatever he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and to whatever extent he wants. Why? Because he has all power. He has all authority. This earth is the Lord's. God does whatever pleases him. He does whatever he does according to the counsel of his own will. He does not have to get permission from us. Why? Because he's God. He has ultimate power. He is the one God, the only God, who has all power, who has all authority, who does whatever he wants to do. You know, it's not like Bobby Brown, who sung, you know, the great philosopher Bobby Brown, you know, the song he did, My Prerogative, I Could Do What I Want to Do. No, he can't. No. We don't have prerogative. God does. You know why? We can't do what we want to do and how we want to do it and where we want to do it because we have to give an account for everything that we do. We don't have a prerogative to do whatever and live however. Why? Because one day we're going to stand before the all-powerful God who is to have glory and majesty and dominion and power. We have to stand before him. And God has privilege. And he has force to act. These are four great attributes of God. All these attributes are more than enough to convince us and to give us confidence, friends, that God has the ability and power to do whatever is necessary to meet our every need. We should be confident by that. And note this carefully, that these attributes are eternal. What does he say? Both what? Now and forever. So both now God has dominion and power, and glory and majesty, and forever God has glory and majesty, dominion, and power. God has been, God is, and God will be holy. He is in complete charge of creation and heaven for all time. That should comfort us. That should give us gospel perseverance, gospel assurance, gospel confidence that this God who is able to keep us from stumbling, this God who will present us faultless, is worthy of all glory. Why? Because he is in complete charge of all of his creation. As we finish this book, I pray that, you know, Jude wrote this letter to a church that was suffering from many problems with godless leaders who thought they were spiritual, yet they did not have the Spirit. And we have that problem today in our church. Their doom had already been prophesied as we looked at. But we must be encouraged. We should be a praying people with the help of the Spirit to live a life in glory to God, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, and to know that God is going to see us through all the way to the end, friends. He's going to complete that race. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you are the author of peace. Lord, our eternal life stands in you. I pray, Lord, that you defend us as your humble servants against false teaching, against false teachers, against those who try to get us to walk away from you, walk away from the faith. May we not feel the power of those who stand against your church and stand against us. Lord, may we be encouraged by the fact that you would keep us from stumbling and that you would present us faultless before the presence of your glory with that exceeding joy. Lord, may this encourage us. May it give us gospel boldness to proclaim the gospel without fear. May it give us confidence, Lord, to always look to you. Always look to you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for taking us through this book these last few months. I pray, Lord, that our church has grown as we've looked at this. As I pray that our church is more discerning of false teaching, but also, Lord, that we look to help those as much as we can, those who are trapped in those type of churches, to help them out, to get out. Lord, thank you for being faithful to us through your word. And may sinners be converted as they hear this message. And Lord, let us as believers consider your glory and bow down to you in worship. In Christ's name I pray, amen.